You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1979 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother John Peek on the subject, True Principles in an Unprincipled World.
Brothers and sisters, as we try to draw together the loose ends of what has been talked about this week, we want to continue putting forth the interpretations that we have given here regarding the life of the individual in his relation to the ecclesia, and the course of the ecclesia in relation to the individuals. As we said, the ecclesia should properly be for the service of its individual members. We spoke yesterday of the fact that ecclesias can be spiritually healthy or they can be spiritually unhealthy. What do we mean by spiritually healthy? Well, for one thing, physically speaking, a state of health is a state of strength and activity, is it not? And I think the same thing could be said for the collected body of believers. Because we said yesterday, there is such a thing as a spirit of an ecclesia. And the spirit of the ecclesia can be either very active, strong, constructive, or it can be very dull, stultifying, and you might say almost destructive to the faith of the individual members. So therefore, we tend to judge the health of an individual by his activity, the evidence of activity. And it appears only reasonable that we may judge the health of ecclesias thereby. Now, what activity are we talking about? Does this necessarily mean functions in which we get together for good times and things of that sort? Well, these have a certain amount of place within any healthy ecclesia, but that should not be the principal reason for our assembling together, which the apostle tells us in Hebrews we should not forsake, as the custom of some is. The ecclesia and the individuals, as we said, should have a goal. And that goal should be one of service to God and Christ. There should be an active interest in learning as well as doing. And to my way of thinking, at least, the desire of the ecclesial members of the group as a whole to learn is evidence of vitality, or the lack of that desire is evidence of lack of vitality. And, of course, to learn requires study. Therefore, I believe that every ecclesia should have an active, at least one active Bible class a week, and preferably two. One on Sunday morning, realizing, of course, that considerations of geography and transportation have their influence upon attendance. But wherever attendance is possible, there should be good attendance at Bible classes. Merely to get together to assemble around the tables of the Lord in a purely formal, habitual manner, without the mind being stimulated, I think, while commanded and necessary, is not sufficient. So I think one of the best ways to judge the spiritual health of an ecclesia is its attendance at Bible class. And if there is a state of health within the ecclesia and its individual members, they will want to attend Bible class. When we invite people to attend, for example, our meetings on Sunday morning, and they say, when do you start? And we say 9:30. When you over, 12:30. My word, 3 hours? Well, I think most of the members of our ecclesia will admit that 3 hours, with, of course, the necessary intermissions for change from Bible class to meeting, is not an onerous matter. In fact, it is enjoyed. And the midweek Bible class, and I'm not putting our ecclesia up as a shining example, there are probably others that are better examples, lasts for 2 hours, then followed by the inevitable socializing afterward. But people look forward to this as a pleasurable experience. Another way in which we can tell how virile, let us say, the life of an individual is how regularly and punctually he attends Bible class or meetings. Let us say if a person had bought a ticket to an athletic event or to the theater that is scheduled to begin at a certain time, is it not reasonable to expect that he would show up for that event that he had put his money out for on time? I think so. And this would indicate that he has a real interest in deriving whatever kind of psychological benefit from it that he thought it was worth spending his money for. So also, with regard to meetings, we should show up on time. It is an indication of the level of our interest, because we always find time to do what we want to do. We don't have sufficient interest in something, then we will let it slide. Now we have made some points here with regard to the health of ecclesias, which varies from ecclesia to ecclesia. The ecclesia is the sum total, really, of its individual members and their attitudes and behavior. But as always, we drag about with us the attachment to the world in which we live. We are somewhat as though we were an iron body within a magnetic field. It produces that magnetic field. And of course, the closer we get to one of the poles, the stronger is the attraction. And this attraction we have to resist continually. Because the world is with us from the time we wake up in the morning, maybe turn on the radio to hear the news, until we turn off the TV at night to go to bed. And it's with us at our work. It's continually beaming into our ears and minds its enticements. And because our nature is such, we are very susceptible to these enticements. Because after all, those commercial interests in the world who have something to sell employ some very clever people to devise the enticements which will get us, separate us from our money. And therefore, since these people are very clever, since they undoubtedly have a considerable understanding of human nature, I sometimes question this when I see some of the TV ads that are put out, but nevertheless, many of them are extremely clever and succeed in selling products, particularly to the kids. I don't know where the cereal manufacturers would be if they didn't have their TV programs for the kids. This influence not only has its effect upon us individually, it has its influence upon the ecclesias as well. And we have some problems that we have to resolve. We have to, as we say, be able to have a proper balance. Now, this is a term that Brother Collier, in his book Principles and Proverbs, has a whole chapter on balance. But just as soon as you mention the word balance, somebody's going to say, uh-oh, you're talking about compromise. You're going to lean over in whatever direction is the polar opposite of his way of thinking. Well, what are some examples of imbalance that can occur? Remember, the ecclesia is made up, of course, primarily of its baptized members, but it also has in it children of members, and possibly is attended by friends who are somewhat attracted toward what we have to teach regarding the Scriptures. Now, if our children have to come Sunday after Sunday, and particularly if our friends come and hear constant harangues on how foolish other churches are, and I'm not saying that we should in any way compromise with the beliefs of other churches, but if people go to extremes in harangues, or if they go to extremes in trying to enforce their own concepts of how people should dress, let us say, and so forth. These things, of course, are externals. And if we take an extreme position on these, we can drive people away. And I'm certain that there have been many children of many Christadelphians who have been driven away from the truth because of the behavior that they observed on the part of the regular members of the Christadelphian body. Therefore, I believe it is incumbent upon us to live holy lives, and one can live a holy life without being a weirdo, without being extreme. And whether the ladies wear lipstick or something or other like that is inconsequential. It may be amount to a symbol to you, or it may not. Or whether the men wear beards or long hair, this is relatively inconsequential. Just so long, and we can't be the judges of this, as they are not doing so in order to conform to a mode of, or let us say, a convention that the world has set. If that is their if that is their excuse or motivation for wearing beards and long hair, then I would say doing so is wrong. But after all, we must remember that in Old Testament times, wearing beards was the normal thing, was it not? And I have no objection whatever, personally, to a person wearing a beard or long hair, provided his attitude toward the Scriptures is correct. And I'm not trying to embarrass anyone here with a beard. I don't happen to have one, but that's beside the point. I'm just saying that in striking the proper balance, we must avoid these extremes which attract adverse attention. Or extremes of affected and hypocritical holiness. A brother who most of you know told us one time about a certain ecclesia, I won't tell you where it was, that had, for the benefit of its visitors inside the cover of the hymn book, this statement: "This book is put into your hands, not that you may sing, but that you may know what is being sung." Now, if you were a visitor to that ecclesia, how would that strike you? Would you feel like coming back? It may very well have ministered to the illusion of superior holiness on the part of that particular ecclesia or its leaders, but it certainly isn't helping to influence others to come to the truth. So therefore, we believe that extremes must be avoided wherever possible, because they tend to have an adverse effect upon people. Now, our last section on this has to do with ecclesial problems. And you remember that Jesus said, it must needs be that offenses come. Does this mean that it is necessary for offenses to come? No. Jesus was merely being realistic. He knew human nature. He knew that people would give offense, that people would take offense. And of course, he prescribed in Matthew 18 a regimen, a course of action that one should follow where offense of one against another member took place. We have to remember that we are all human beings with human weaknesses, with human prejudices, with fallibility of judgment. Of course, it's the other fellow's judgment that's fallible, not ours, you know. But nevertheless, it's hard enough for a man and wife to live together without getting on each other's nerves, isn't it? To say nothing of people that we have no familial attachment to. And some people seem to have an outstanding ability to turn other people off. And this, of course, is one of the crosses that we have to bear in ecclesial life, is it not? Because we are required to do all we can to put up with our brother and his failings so long as what he is doing is not destroying the unity that should exist within the body. Human egos are very fragile things. It is so easy for people to take offense. And there are individuals who just don't seem to have any imagination as to how their behavior or the things that they say could offend somebody else. You know, we have the so-called characteristic extrovert who spouts off whatever happens to enter his feeble mind and let the chips fall where they may. Well, speaking one's mind is, of course, naturally his prerogative, but it isn't necessarily his privilege, because we are exhorted by the apostle to have care for one another. And this is one of the things which is meant by what the apostles call love, or agape, or agape, however you wish to pronounce it. And those of you who have a copy of Dr. I can't think of his name at the moment, the Scottish, the Greek scholar, New Testament words, Dr. Barclay. If you read his chapter on agape there, I think you get a very well balanced and helpful exposition of the meaning of the word. It isn't a gut reaction. It isn't a matter of purely emotion, as people so often confuse with the idea of scriptural love. We're not saying it doesn't have its emotional components, but principally it is the desire and the determination to do what is best for others. And first of all, for God. One of the first commandment Jesus said was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Does this mean that we should just be surrounded with a pink fog of emotion about God? I don't think so. It is the desire that we do the best we can to further God's interests. When we do have an emotional attachment to somebody, say a relative or a friend, we usually try to do what we think would help that friend or make him happy. And God lets us know that He is pleased. It gives Him pleasure to see, as John says, to see His children walking in truth, keeping His commandments. And this is what it is all about. And this is what is so important in the love that we should have for one another in the ecclesia. And often this requires that we have to sacrifice our own convenience, our own effort, often our own substance, that we may help others. And some people are outstanding in this work. There are some here present that I happen to know about who have set a marvelous example in this. So therefore, in the tender love and compassion that we have one for another, it means that we would do whatever is best for our brother or sister, and what is better for them than to help them in any way possible to attain unto salvation. Now, we mentioned earlier about the fragility of the human ego and the ease of giving offense. I read one time about an old Negro lady whom everybody really loved. She was respected and really loved by many people. And someone asked her one time, what was the secret of her ability to be so well liked by people? And her answer was, I always taste my words. I always taste my words. In other words, before she said something, she stopped to think, now, how is somebody else going to take or understand what I mean? And if we always did this, we could often avoid giving offense. There has been a situation in the past in our ecclesia where a certain person was extremely sensitive because of problems that that person had. And for several years, I could not exhort on certain subjects because I knew that this person would take what I said in the wrong way, even though it was perfectly scriptural. But fortunately, there are many things in Scripture. It's a veritable storehouse of subjects for exhortation, so that didn't stop me in my tracks or anything like that. Now, here again, balance is required. Sometimes it is necessary to be right to the point and possibly to hurt somebody. As the apostle says, on some, I can't quote it exactly, have compassion, and on others, it means treat them as though snatching them out of the fire. And while some people have very tender egos, there are some who have very durable ones. And those are the ones that you have to use the two-before treatment on. But don't use it on those who have tender egos. And a little experience with the individual will tell you which category the individual belongs to. Because I know of instances where people with such tender egos have actually been driven from the truth because they had had the riot act read to them. This was not the proper way to approach the problem. Now, with the tug that the world has on all of us, our almost universal tendency to go astray, how do you keep the flock together? And this is a real problem. Brother Tom yesterday asked how many brethren attempted to conduct their marriage by law. Well, that serves as an illustration of the situation we are in here. The Christadelphian body falls pretty much into the classification of what the social scientists called an unstructured group. And by that we mean people without designated positions of authority. We don't have a pope, however much certain ones might like to have that sort of a function. We don't have any cardinals. We don't have any bishops. We don't have any priests. And in the research that has been done at the University of Minnesota, to be specific, with unstructured groups, they would get a group of students, put them together in a room around a table, tell them nothing to do. All they're supposed to do is sit there and interact. And it isn't very long before this unstructured group begins to take on a structure. And one individual in that group will emerge as the leader of the group, just because of the dominance of his personality over the others. Now, this can have good aspects, and it can have bad aspects. Unfortunately, people tend to have what is called the herd instinct. They tend, like sheep, and of course we are, Jesus calls us sheep, but sheep tend to follow some leader. You remember as little boys, maybe not as little girls, but we used to, when we got together, we would choose up sides, did we not? Well, this tendency to choose up sides is very strong even in us large children. And it is often a weakness. But in any event, leaders do emerge due to the lack of structure of the group. Now, if the right kind of leader emerges, he can indeed exert a beneficial effect if the others are not of leadership caliber, if he can set a good example, if he is a deep student of Scripture, if he can teach, then fine, if he can teach properly and truly. On the other hand, there's great potential for leading people astray particularly because of the force of one's personality. And this has happened in the past. We're still suffering under the division that occurred back in the previous century because of just such a fact. What should the Ecclesia do? Well, it is my own opinion. I was speaking yesterday of the fact that the Ecclesia should function, if possible, as a team. If the older brethren can guide the younger brethren, give them the proper amount of opportunity for developing their ability to express themselves, if they can do as corporations often do. For example, in one of my next to the last job in the laboratory working for a company, my boss told me, you must be grooming someone to take your place, your successor. And so I did. And unfortunately, I couldn't groom to be my successor two of my brethren who were in the group because of attitudes that they had. This, of course, was a worldly organization and not the Christadelphian body, but in faithfulness to the organization, I had to groom a man who was actually an atheist, and this hurt me considerably. But the fact was that he gave to the company the energy and service that was proper, whereas my brethren were not doing so. It's a painful situation to be in. Of course, it spared me the accusation that I was showing favoritism to my brethren, but I could have taken that kind of criticism. But to get back to what we're talking about in the Ecclesia, the older brethren, the sound ones, should be grooming the younger ones to be able to step in and take their place. Because I tell some of our brethren, I'm not going to be around for too much longer, so some of you younger brethren have got to take over. And hopefully we can find such within our group who do have level enough heads and who are unselfish enough not to desire leadership for its own sake and for the sake of the prominence it will give them. And I really believe that our Ecclesia will be in good hands when I'm no longer able to function. Getting back then to the matter of offenses, which Jesus said must needs come, what is the problem? We have mentioned the fact that some people readily give offense. We should also mention the fact that some people are all too ready to take offense, to construe what you have said as aimed at them. As a sister told me at the Canadian Bible School one year, a very personable sister, he says, I always feel when you're looking at me that you know everything I've done. Well, I never imagined a single thing that she had done that was could be criticized. But it just shows how our consciences do make us very uncomfortable and very unnecessarily. And offenses are taken when no offense is intended at all. So not only must we be careful to try to avoid giving offense, we should be careful also to try to avoid taking offense. And this isn't always easy. And as we quote Proverbs here, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And how true that is. Before the matter can be disposed of, both have to set aside their own pride. As long as either one of them holds on to it, reconciliation or a reunion is impossible. This is true not only among individuals, it's true among ecclesias, it's true among what we erroneously call fellowships. I contend there's only one fellowship described in John, 1 John 1. There are two communities, there are two parties, shall we say. But in any event, until pride is set aside, we can't have a true reunion. Then there, again because of human ego, there is this matter of people desiring preeminence, going into print with their pet ideas. And as Islip Collier says in his book, how much sin lies at the door of him who invented printing. And the thing of it, the thing of it is that once something is set down in cold print, pride will not permit one to retract. And so you have the start of conflicts. One side saying, putting certain things, its own interpretation of things in print. The other side responding with its own. I know a large ecclesia that some of you know of that was split back in the 30s because there were two brethren. One took the side of a brother who had gone into print, putting forth supposedly new theories, which weren't new, really. And one Sunday, he would get, the follower of this brother would get up and lecture on that particular theory. The next Sunday, the other brother would get up who opposed that theory. And so you had this continual going back and forth until finally the ecclesia split. And it has only been some 30 years later that they have been able to get back together. And of course, sometimes, unfortunately, it takes a few good funerals before such is possible. Now we have, finally under number 5 here, some little tidbits of, again, of my own understanding, which you can accept or reject as you will. You're under no obligation to believe what I say. And I'm under no obligation to be offended by your not believing. The first 2 points should be pretty obvious. Yet it does present a trap for many people, especially young people. As they read things in the scripture, which, are we wired for sound again, George? Are we, alright. Well, I'll talk about that later, Bill. We read, for example, certain instances in the Old Testament. I mentioned one the other day about God's telling Saul to destroy the Amalekites, to annihilate them completely, even their domesticated animals. And people say, what is just about that? Because they think of it in terms of the teachings of Christ. What they fail to there are two things they fail to realize. The first is that whatever God wills to be done is right. And this should never be questioned. But also, in the days of Saul and David was a warrior and killed many people, this was the kingdom of God at that time. Remember, David always consulted with God whether he should go out against his enemies or not. So therefore, he was, as he said in the case of Goliath, he was fighting the battles of against the Lord's enemies. And that needs to be taken into account. The law of Moses was not only to teach spiritual truths, but it was also for the practical running of a nation. The law of Christ is not for the practical running of a nation. It wouldn't work in this world. Even though we might imagine that if everybody in the United States obeyed the laws of Christ, God would see to it that no enemies could challenge us, and we can't prove it one way or the other. But it's a totally hypothetical question because it would never happen. And therefore, almost a foolish question. Now, we just want to make, we have just about 3 minutes left. A few comments, we have some points on here, about the our attempts to teach other people the truth and how we should approach it. The old way, by old I mean 50 years more or less ago, that was used by Christadelphians with what I call the punch in the nose method. In other words, telling somebody how absolutely wrong he was and asking if he didn't really appreciate your telling him that. Well, unfortunately, most people don't appreciate being told that. And because of our vastly superior knowledge of Scripture, we try to mow down the opposition with our irrefutable logic. But again, it doesn't usually work that way. We have to realize that it is human beings we are trying to convince, not computers. The computer, you can tell it exactly what you want told, and it will accept everything you put in, either whether it's true or whether it's false. That's why the computer people talk about garbage in, garbage out. We have to realize that because of the sensitivity of the human ego, people view your attempt to convert them as the desire to gain a victory over them. And they jolly well don't want you to have a victory over them. And whether they might even grudgingly admit that what you say is right, you've already prejudiced them against accepting what you have said is right. And furthermore, to try to mow down the opposition, I don't believe is the right spirit in which we should approach attempting to bring God's truth to other people. God's truth wasn't given to us for our glory. It's His truth, not ours. We should just be humbly thankful that we have been permitted to know it. And it shouldn't go to our heads. It's not for our ornamentation, however flattering this might be to our egos. We're tempted to think that way. How does one most effectively teach the truth? I believe there is one most effective method. And that is by setting an example, living in such a way that no reasonable person can criticize your behavior, either in what you do or what you say. But especially, and I found this to be the case, the most fertile field for convincing people the truth, for making converts to the truth, is among your personal acquaintances. If they see in you something to admire, they will come to the conclusion that there is something about you that's different from other people. And as I used to tell the boys in the industrial chemistry class, when you go out on a job, don't go around telling your colleagues how good you are. I said, if you are good, I mean capable, they'll find it out, and people will much more readily believe what they find out from themselves than what you tell them. And so, if we can then cause people to see in us something that they admire, they will then listen to what we have to say and listen to it without resentment and getting their defenses way up so that you can't shoot over the wall. Well, our time is up.